We come to the high point in our worship, a fact often forgotten today, that if we think God is worth anything, one of the things we'll do is to listen to him. And if God has deigned to speak to us, to listen to what he has to say, is of course far more important than our speaking to him. Our hymns are of very little value compared with hearing the word of God. They express our joy that God has spoken to us and spoken to us in words of eternal power and wisdom. Well, that's certainly going to be true, I think, today as we study in Jude chapter... Well, I was going to say a chapter, but there's only one chapter, isn't there? Chapter 1, verse 7. Jude 7. Coming into the middle of the sentence, which I think I dare to do since the context has already been read. Jude 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise acted immorally and indulged in unnatural lust, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, you will know, if you are at all regular, that I started a series of three sermons at the end of July called A Way of Misery. And I said that I would study the catastrophe in Sodom that is described so vividly in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. There's no opportunity now, no time left to recapitulate on that, but the tapes are available, and it might be worth your while if you find today at all confusing or you want to support or think about these things to listen to those two tapes, and especially to the one on Genesis 18 that prepares the way to chapter 19 in a rather unusual and often neglected, I think, way. So we must leave the first of the series on one side now and go to the third, even though there's been a gap of 2 weeks and you've probably forgotten everything that was said. And we're now going to look at one verse, which is a New Testament commentary on that story. And I want to urge you, even though it is holiday time and your brain may have been wanting a holiday as well, I want to urge you to pay very careful attention to today. I always distrust speakers who say that, because, of course, it's the business of the preacher and speaker to make you pay attention by being interesting. But you also have a responsibility not to let your mind wander to that marvelous holiday that starts tomorrow or whatever it is. And so I do urge you to attend to something which is in some ways a little complex and needs working out quite carefully. I shan't be able to cover all the things that I ought to say, and therefore you'll need to engage your own mind in it. Now, the theme that is before us today, this way of misery that is put forward before us today in the gay Christian movement, the theme before us today is helped by Jude's extraordinary clarity. He is a very clear teacher in his very short book. I'm going to mention today three things in which Jude is very clear. He is clear as to what precisely happened in the cities of the plain to displease God. And if you were present at the end of July, you will know that since the 50s, there's been a tremendous hue and cry in the Christian church, especially the scholarly part that spends its time arguing these things, often in an ivory tower, as to what really was the sin in the cities of the plain. And Jude, with great clarity, pinpoints the New Testament interpretation of the story. Secondly, Jude is very clear on the consequences, the inevitable consequences of such behavior in terrible judgment from heaven. He doesn't mince his words there or pull his punches. He is absolutely clear cut about it, that this destruction, he says, is an example, as you see here in verse 7, that is a proverbial object lesson of divine vengeance. He says it stands out as an example. That's what the word serve means. It stands out as a word of warning to the church down the ages. Very necessary in the first century, when, of course, Greek society and Roman society was riddled with gay and homosexual standards. Indeed, it was regarded as totally legitimate in Greek society from the 6th century BC onwards. And of the first 15 Roman emperors, at least 14 are supposed to have indulged in homosexual vice. So the New Testament needed to have a clear word about that to guide Christian people. Thirdly, Jude is clear on the present duty of the church in the light of all this. What must we do about it today? And you will see at the end that I'm going to put forward to you a course of action and a call to arms. Now, this clarity is very, very important, because if you read the modern literature, and I have been forced to do so, I had no wish to do so, but I had to do so because of certain things in our own diocese here and our own surroundings. I sent for the gay Christian movement literature, and as I read their literature, I found myself again and again, rather like those cars on the motorway 25 some months ago, suddenly entering what I call a fog belt. That is, I found that the biblical waters were muddied and red herrings abounded, if I may mix my metaphors. Sometimes to such an extent that it was hard to take the argument seriously. And there were occasions when I felt that laughter was a better medicine than argument to blow such absurdities away. This is quite often the case, to take an analogy. From another area, you may know the story of the man who went on a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a modern story. On his way, he was mugged and robbed and left half dead. Don't know if you know the story. And by chance, two social workers passed that way. And the first went over, saw this pitiful sight, and said, "This man has been very, very badly injured." And the second social worker said, "Well, you can see why, can't you?" Having made a closer examination, "somebody has waded into him and bashed him up." So the first social worker said, "Really? Well, we must hurry off and find that man who's done this, because obviously he needs help." Now, this story, which is circulating at the moment, it's not, of course, against social workers. I straight away say that, as we've got some very fine ones in our congregation. But the fact that that story is circulating at the moment is simply a protest, isn't it, from the man in the street, that the psychological explanation for behavior, evil behavior, is not good enough. And rather than argue, it is laughed out of court, and I think quite rightly. But I want to say today that I think laughter on this subject is inappropriate, because indeed there are many sincere people, Christian people among them, who have been persuaded by the literature of the GCM that the Bible is not clear, and that the apostles are not against genuine love between those of the same sex that is expressed physically. So I want to urge people who have been tempted in that direction to come back to the Bible and to take it seriously. As I shan't have time to say all that I ought to this morning, let me commend John Stott's recent book on issues facing Christians today, where there is a long and very carefully written chapter on this issue. Now, I want the wardens, the stewards, if they will, to give out a sheet of paper now, because just before I go on to Jude 7, I want to illustrate what I mean by fog. And this page is taken from the booklet that the gay Christian movement produce on the Bible and homosexuality. I only want to look at this one example, as I think it is so important for us to understand fog for what it is. Now, before we look at what is said, you will see that there are two verses mentioned. We're going to turn to those very quickly, so we have in mind what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1. Perhaps you could turn to them both at once and squint. 1 Corinthians 6, to save time. Verse 9 and 10. I'll read that. First Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Amazing testimony, isn't it, to the power of the gospel. Then many such people came into the Christian church through forgiveness and the power of the Spirit. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. The other verse that is here before us is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, that comes just before Hebrews. 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, those are the two verses which seem to be crystal clear, and there are two Greek words in them to describe homosexual activity. You will see them marked at the top of these columns, and because Greek is not familiar to most of you, I'm going to call them M and A. The first, malakoi, means soft, and the second is made up of two words, one which means man and one which means in a bed, man in a bed, and has to do with the marriage bed. The first part, arsen, comes from man, and koitoi, koites, comes from bed. So there are the two words which I'll call M and A. Now let's read what is said about these two. I'll start, shall I, at line 5. There was certainly a strong taboo in the Jewish tradition against such sexual activity. We will examine that more closely in a moment. But as an example of the confusion in this whole area, we need to admit that the words used in the epistles are capable of a variety of meanings. The two Greek words are M and A. Nobody is quite sure of their exact meaning. M can mean soft when it refers to clothing. It can mean mild or gentle, note whether Christian virtues, or soft or effeminate. It is because of this last possible meaning that the word has been thought to mean the one who takes the passive position in anal intercourse. A may refer more generally to sodomites. From that original uncertainty comes an extraordinary sequence of words in English in various translations, which are given before, but beneath. Now, my dear friends, I want you just to look at that for a moment. I got hold of a crane this morning to lift up to the pulpit the largest of my Greek-English lexicons, which is an enormous book, and I don't propose to bore you with it, but it is regarded as the last word in terms of a lectionary. And he says in this page that nobody is quite sure of their exact meaning. Mr. Bauer, Mr. Gingrich, and Mr. Arndt would be astonished at that comment, for they are absolutely plain about the meaning of these two words. The words malakos, which is here in front of me, is used only three times in the New Testament. It is used twice to refer to the clothing that John the Baptist did not wear, you know, the soft clothing. That's when it is used plainly, literally. And it is used once in the New Testament, and that is a common usage in Greek, of those who are soft in the sense of effeminate, which is used for those who are the passive member in a homosexual relationship. And if you want to come up and find this word for yourself here, you can do so. I won't bother to read it to you. But it's of things twice and a person, soft, effeminate, especially of catamites, men and boys who allow themselves to be misused homosexually. There is no question of doubt about that. There is no confusion over the meaning. I now turn to the other one, the word beginning with A, and this is what I find. I find that it is used twice in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Timothy 1:10, and it means, he gives three definitions, a male homosexual, a pederast, which means one who does homosexual activity with boys, from the Greek for love and child, and the word sodomite. So he gives three definitions, which are all perfectly plain. So then, the first thing is to say that the sentence that nobody is quite sure of their exact meaning is quite wrong. The lectionaries are absolutely clear as to their exact meaning. Right. His last sentence is, from that original uncertainty, which doesn't exist, comes an extraordinary sequence of words in English in various translations. Right. We'll start from the right-hand column. Pederasts, those who defile themselves with mankind, abusers of themselves with men, sodomites, perverted, perverts, sexual perverts, those who are immoral with boys. As far as I can make out, there is no confusion there at all. They're all saying exactly the same thing. What there is there, of course, is one of the penalties of wanting a new translation every 5 years. That the translators of every modern version feel they must find another synonym to say the same thing. That's the only confusion. There's no other confusion. Look at the right-hand side of the left-hand side, the right column of the left-hand side. Sodomites, abusers of themselves with mankind, abusers of themselves with men, homosexuals, pervert, those guilty of homosexual perversion, homosexual, sodomites. All exactly the same. But, of course, using different ways of putting it. The left-hand side of the left column, for Malachi, voluptuous persons, effeminate, effeminate, homosexuals, effeminate, homosexual perversion, homosexual perverts, catamites. Now, if you want the exact translation in the very ugly words that I suppose are exact for the scholar, the Jerusalem Bible comes out as the best buy. Catamites and sodomites. Though in the third column, it can't actually say that this immorality is only with boys, because, of course, it is men with men as well. The only weak translations are in the old authorized version, effeminate, revised version, effeminate. Though that is, in fact, a perfectly correct translation, but the reason that that is weaker is, of course, because the authorized version was written in the 16th century, when you didn't talk about these things, whereas, of course, everyone's quite free to talk about them today. So there's no surprise, therefore, that in the more modern translations, the translations come out into the open for it. The only problem is that sometimes, as in the RSV and in the NEB and the Good News, the two words, one of which is passive and one of which is active, are put together simply under the heading guilty of homosexual perversion. Now then, look at the last sentence on the page. One might be forgiven for supposing that the translators did not really know what they were supposed to be talking about. Now, there is no evidence of that whatsoever. Whatsoever. The translators knew perfectly well what they were talking about. The 17th century translators were embarrassed about it, which is why it is not clear in the old King James Version. But the modern translators are either embarrassed or exact, and the Jerusalem puts it very, very plainly indeed. Were these translators really in ignorance? Not a bit of it. That is simply fog. I just wanted to warn you of that, because you will find this fog everywhere in the discussion, and because it is extraordinarily difficult to think plainly. Now let's turn back to Jude 7. I'm sorry if this all seems a bit indelicate, something that you don't normally have mentioned from the pulpit. Well, it's time we did, isn't it? Because the failure to speak plainly can only cause people to have more fog and not less. Now, here in verse 7 is the first thing that the apostle Jude, or the teacher Jude, is very clear about. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise acted immorally and indulged in unnatural lusts. Now, he has, in fact, translated a very difficult phrase that means literally lusted after different flesh. And that has caused some GCM people to say that they were guilty of lusting after the flesh of angels, not after the flesh of men. But that, of course, is simply an evasion. Because the men of Sodom believed that the angels were men. And therefore, most of the modern translations put it that they were lusting after an unnatural expression of sex. I explained to you when I first started that the book that has been most influential about this by Sherwin Bailey says that the sin of Sodom was just the sin against hospitality. It was rudely coming to the door, so to speak, asking for these men's passports. If you can believe that, you can believe anything. I just can only invite you to look at the chapter again and see what is said. They wanted to know these men, and in order to stop it, you remember that Lot goes through the disgusting and extraordinary business of offering his daughters to them. So the word unnatural seems to be a very reasonable translation about this. They acted immoral and indulged in unnatural lust. Unnatural, that is, over against the standard of God's creation given to us in Genesis 2. Anthony, I wonder if you'd very kindly go into my study and get the book by David Watson on this, which is a brown book and red, that I just want to read from in a moment. Now, this is a moment to say that the church is committed, therefore, to a rejection of homosexual behavior and not of a rejection of those with these temptations. There is a delightful quotation in John Stott's article where he quotes a medical professor from Harvard who says that probably everybody in this depraved world has had almost every kind of temptation if they're normal. And the very fact that all of us in our lives have felt temptations of every conceivable kind, and having been in the ministry for many years, I have been astonished at what temptations come people's way. We are not saying, are we, that those temptations are wrong. That would be a dreadful thing to say. We're talking about action, not temptations, giving in to temptation in behavior that is wrong. I'll just wait for this quotation because it's such a good one. Anthony is obviously finding it difficult to find the book. It's also very difficult for me to find the book, so I'm going to wait till he gets it because it's such an important book. While he's getting it, let me say that the claim is made by the gay Christian movement that all that is opposed in the Bible is perversion, that is, heterosexuals behaving in a homosexual way, but that is not so. The Bible is talking about any homosexual behavior at all. This book, very rare now, last out of print, and it's a great pity it is, by Michael Green, David Holloway, and David Watson, is, I have two copies, and I'm glad to lend one of them on pain of death that you return it, because we keep it in the library. David Watson's contribution is typically good. He was such a sensitive person, and he says something about the sensitivity to people with temptation, which I think is worth reading. Tragically, the church has all too often adopted the social and worldly hostility against homosexuals. Under the cloak of righteousness, it has shown little of the love and compassion of Christ. As Christians, we've often been self-righteous, censorious, and condemning. We've quoted texts with severity rather than sensitivity. We've preached and not listened, and so on. I see the need for the church to repent deeply for unloving, hypocritical attitudes, which both compound the frustrations and loneliness of many and at the same time deny the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose tenderness and love is free for all. Now, that is fair comment, and I pray that our congregation here will be a home where many with different temptations will be able to find a home and not be ashamed, maybe in private, to confess their problems to a close Christian friend. But there is a danger in saying that we must be compassionate. It may be taken to mean, as it is today in many quarters, that we accept not only the person, but their activities. And I was glad to see that about six pages further on, David Watson said this: "It is here that the church, in its compassionate swing away from self-righteous judgments, can become thoroughly confused concerning God's self-revealed standards. One practicing homosexual admitted later to me, having repented of his sinful behavior, quote, 'The last thing I wanted was for Christians to condone what I was doing.'" I think that needs to be said. We're firm, aren't we, about the activity, but friendly and accepting to those who come to us seeking friendship and seeking the help of God through Christ. So then, Jude is quite clear, isn't he, about the sin. And this means that the question of homosexual experimentation is not an open question to Christians. That is to say, we know that it is wrong, and when these temptations come to us, we are bound to reject them out of hand. All such acts are against the law of God. And incidentally, they're against the law of the land. In 1967, the particular bill that was passed in the public interest was that the police should not seek out and punish gross indecency between two males, listen, in private, over the age of 21, both consenting. All other homosexual activities in this country are against the law of the land, often forgotten today, all of them, as well as against the law of God. If you want a good article on this week's Spectator, which is rather a weak number, being holiday time, has got a very fine article on this. That's the first thing, that Jude is crystal clear. He's crystal clear about the nature of the sin that brought down the wrath of God on Sodom. Secondly, let's look back at our verse. Jude is crystal clear as to the terrible punishment due to such sins in society. Now, what is made plain in this paragraph is that privilege is no protection. He's not talking about people way out there. He's talking about the Christian church. You see, in verse 5, he says, I want you to be clear, to be fully informed, that he who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. The vast majority. You see, these were the believing people, so-called, who came out of Egypt. The children of Israel, the people of God. And yet, most of them were destroyed for unbelief. So the privilege of coming out of Egypt into the promised land did not secure their safety from the anger of God. Verse 6, and the angels that did not keep their proper place, etc. The angels, that is to say, heavenly messengers with great privileges, were not protected from the anger of God. So the implication is there are no leaders in the church, and there must have been some leaders who were taking people astray. There are no leaders whose privileges will prevent them from being judged. Sodom and Gomorrah also stand for privilege in the Old Testament because the cities of the plain were called the Garden of Eden. It was regarded as the most beautiful land that God had blessed. And yet God visited them with a punishment of eternal fire. Now, I don't know what you feel about that. You may be like Lot's sons-in-law. When he warned them about eternal fire, they simply didn't take him seriously. And that seems to be the position for most people in the church, let alone outside the church today. The men, people outside the church, of course, just think of it as a joke if you talk about hell or eternal fire. What worries me is that people inside the church don't take it seriously. You see, the gay Christian movement complain about what they call homophobia, that is, those who are frightened of homosexuality. Well, we mustn't be frightened of people. But I'm certainly frightened about these sins because they bring down such appalling judgment upon people. We won't go back to that 1 Corinthians 6 to save time, but turn back to Romans 1. Romans 1 and the end of it. And in Romans 1, he is saying that the wrath of God is revealed against those, verse 18, who by their wickedness suppress the truth about God. Now that is the great sin in Romans. Not sex or anything of that kind, but denying the truth about God. Now if we deny the truth about God, verse 23, and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals, therefore, verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. The men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. What he is saying there is that if men refuse to have a proper relationship with God, their heavenly Father, if they pervert and twist that relationship and destroy it, which has been happening widely, then God will step in and as part of his judgment, he will destroy the possibility of decent human relationships. That means that this kind of homosexual plague, verse 27, is not going to lead to the judgment of God. It is the judgment of God. Do you see that? What Paul is saying is not these sins will lead to judgment, but rejecting God has led to this judgment. And verse 27, they will receive in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Now, my friends, that verse, that phrase springs to life, does it not? Any of you who are medics need to read at least two journals produced this month that are quoted in the Spectator article, and I can give you details of them, in which two distinguished doctors speak about the appalling situation of AIDS. I won't go into these facts and figures. I'm not a medic. I think it's best left for them to warn us of what is ahead of us if this kind of behavior does not come to an end. But I can tell you that as I read that article yesterday afternoon, I found my spine prickling at the horror of what might happen in many of the great cities of this world unless God has mercy on us, because the figures show the beginning of something like an epidemic. Now, Jude is crystal clear that God is angered by this destruction of the natural relationship that he has given to us, which is so glorious, and the perversion of it into something which is so inglorious, and that God visits his anger upon us. And those who smile at the idea of God's anger will soon find themselves smiling on the other side of their face. Thirdly and lastly, Jude is crystal clear as to our responsibility in the churches. Back to Jude, and you'll see this at the beginning of the letter. Now you see that he says, before he gives this illustration, verse 3 and 4, "Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I want you just to notice this as we close. It's a very, very strong appeal. The appeal to contend for the faith, he uses a word that is not used anywhere else in the New Testament, a word of exceptional strength. It means to struggle with all your might. To whom is he addressing this appeal? Is it to the bishops? Will you look at the verse and find out? Because, you see, it is part of a half-truth that the Church of England says that the bishops are guardians of the faith. Well, so they are, as our leaders. But the New Testament, when it writes a letter to the church urging them to deal with that which is destroying the faith, does not write to the bishops or to the preachers or to the elders. Very interesting. To whom is this written? To the saints. He writes to those called and beloved and kept, and he asks for them, "Beloved, I write to you to struggle for the faith." So this is your battle. What are you fighting for? You're fighting for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That is, our salvation is dependent upon maintaining the Christian faith. And two things attack it. Verse 4, those who pervert the grace of God into licentiousness, and that is what we've been talking about this morning, that is those who allow the grace and compassion of God to justify shameless acts, and those who deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, that is, those who deny the great doctrines concerning the person of Christ, of which we had those sad examples with the Bishop of Durham in recent months. Now, you see, what Jude says is absolutely contemporary. He says there are only two things that will destroy the faith once for all delivered to the saints. One is shameless sexual perversion that takes God's mercy to mean we can act as we like and trust him to go on loving us, a false doctrine of God's grace, or those denials of the person of Christ that remove him as our authority and standard and savior and mediator. Notice also that the enemy is described very carefully in verse 4. Admission has been secret again by some who long ago were designated by God for condemnation. Notice, these are not separatists. These are not people who have left the church and said, come on, join us. We're going to set up a new body. We're going to set up a new church in East London of those who believe these things. No, he's not talking about them at all. He's talking about people who have wormed their way into the church and occupy positions of leadership. And occupying those positions are destroying the faith. Now, that's a very familiar picture in our society today, isn't it? They're called in the political sense moles, aren't they? People like Anthony Blunt. For years, in a prominent position in our society, and yet all the time a traitor to this country. It is something that brings, or should bring out in us, great disgust. And I need hardly tell you that MI6 and MI5 spend a great many of their waking hours trying to discover who those moles are and silencing them. Should not the church also, therefore, in view of Jude's warning, be very careful to find out who these people are, who have signed on the dotted line as ministers of the Christian gospel, who occupy places of authority, and yet are those who pervert the grace of God and deny the lordship of Christ? Now, that's our responsibility. It is not, of course, just a matter of the rector of St. Helens or anybody else signing a petition and getting you to sign your name or put your thumb mark on it. You will see at the end of the letter that the first thing you have to do is to live a holy, godly life. And I want to address these to any young people here who in any way have been feeling the battle of temptation along the line of personal purity. Look at what he says in verse 20. Beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Convince some who doubt. Save some by snatching them out of the fire. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing to the only God our Savior. Isn't that grand? It's no good me fulminating with my mouth, signing petitions with my hand, speaking from the pulpit about these things as they are plainly written in the Bible, getting rid of the fog, unless my life and your life is marked by a passion for purity and a trust in God who is able to keep us from falling. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, those of us who are conscious of temptations, and that's every one of us, seem to live in a world that has obstacles and traps on every hand. We ask you to have mercy upon us, to help us as we keep ourselves in your love, and we trust you to keep us from falling and to present us without blemish before your presence one day. So we thank you for Jude's clear teaching and ask that we may receive it with humble and obedient hearts for your name's sake. Amen.